Today we're going to begin the second half of the book of Acts. Well, we'll actually begin with the last verse of the first half, but in Acts 12:25. But then beginning in Acts 13, talks about the missionary journeys of Paul and the spread of the gospel into Asia, into Europe, and around the entire Mediterranean world. Luke records that Jesus came and dealt mostly with Jews. You talk about the Gospels, that's what you read. But all of the Gospels give a little glimmer of light that the message was going to the Gentiles as well. When Jesus healed the demon-possessed man in Gadara, that was a Gentile that was there. The one leper who returned to give him thanks for healing was a Samaritan. A woman was his sole audience in John 4. A Gentile woman's faith was rewarded with her daughter being healed. And a Roman centurion's servant was healed. Even at Passover, Greeks, Gentiles came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." There are little glimpses there. The book of Acts has done the same thing, as it shows the gospel message being sent out to the Jews mostly, to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles, little flashes of light, like the Ethiopian eunuch or the group in Samaria. And then in Antioch, the Roman soldier Cornelius in Caesarea and so forth. So the commission was beginning to be fulfilled. You'll receive power, Acts 1:8 says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the farthest end of the earth. God's mission has always been the planet, not just one people, not just the English-speaking people, since, of course, there weren't any English-speaking people at this time. It was God doing a mission work to the Jews as well as to Gentiles. But now, in Acts 13, the mission to the Gentiles unfolds with power as to what God is doing. That God was behind both the mission work to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That he wanted the gospel to go to all people. That he wanted his church to be a worldwide church. And guess what? We're part of that movement still today. Now, when anything happens in our church, I understand that there are people who do the work, who are the ones who are active. There's also a separate group who watch others do all the work. And then the majority of us who wonder what's going on anyway. We don't know what's happening. And that's just the way humanity is. But the expansion now of the gospel, the legitimacy of taking the gospel to Gentiles, not saying you have to become a Jew first and then a Christian, but that you can become a Christian simply by faith in the Lord. Jesus is not renewing a remnant in Israel to make the Messiah their king. He's creating a new organism, a church that has no ethnicity to it, no religious boundaries, no male or female, bond or free, nothing like that. That's the missions that are starting right now. Now, missions start at home. You might remember when Acts 11 ended, it talked about the famine that was going to hit the Middle East, and that the disciples in Acts 11 determined that everyone according to their ability would pitch together money to help their brothers in Judea, and by the hands of Barnabas and Saul they sent the money to Jerusalem. This is AD 46, if you're just kind of thinking about that. They're in Antioch, and they send down Barnabas and Paul to minister there. And so the missions at home began with the missionary heart of the people in the church. Acts 12:25, the last verse of that chapter, says Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd completed their ministry, bringing with them John, who's also called Mark, as in the Gospel of Mark, same guy. And so the missions that begin in Antioch are demonstrated. There's people in need. They need bottles of water and peanut butter sandwiches. They need to have help. They're brothers and sisters who didn't have enough food to eat. And so the church in Antioch, I think that's the beginning of missions. They sent down their own members and their own money to help the believers in Jerusalem that were there. And so the missions began by completing the ministry that had already begun by the church there. That Barnabas is there, his cousin, his sister, Mary is there, his cousin, John Mark, or actually a nephew, I guess we'd call it today, is there. And it's sort of a bridge of the Antioch church, which is mostly Hellenist and some Gentiles, and the Jerusalem church, which is mostly the old line Jews that didn't like the Roman and Greek culture. And this is sort of a bridge between them. And so they took this 500-mile round trip from Antioch down to Jerusalem and back, unifying the missions of the two churches. Well, Acts 13 then begins to explain how this is going to move into a worldwide mission. Not just helping other Christians, but taking the gospel. Acts 13, verse 1, speaks of the leaders who are there in that church, because there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And they list five: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaim, literally the foster brother, that's the Greek word that's used there. Our translations say a friend or who grew up with Herod. But he was part of the family there of Herod. And Saul. So the leadership team here is divided into five different men, two groups, the prophets, preaching the word, proclaiming this is it, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucas, and then the teachers who exposit the word and expound and teach, Manaim and Saul in their doctrine. Now these are five totally different men, and aren't you glad for that? You know, in our church, when we started our church, we had three elders. Two of us are surviving. One is down in Colorado, and you only pray for people in Colorado, right? It's just sad. But these are different men with different gifts. I don't have the same gifts as Brother Jim does. I can't imagine what he does for a living. Can you imagine working with how many kids do you have? Like 8,000 preschoolers or kindergartners or whatever? It seems like it. Yeah, something like that. As a teacher in the elementary, and God gave me different gift experience. He gave Dave, that was here before. And so here you have Barnabas from Cyprus, trained in Alexandria and Egypt, scholarly, but more of the forward-thinking Jews, the Hellenist-type Jews. He didn't use the Hebrew Bible. He used the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And he wasn't a great theologian, but evidently Barnabas was a great preacher. He could really preach up a storm. Simeon, who's given the Latin nickname Niger, which means black, and so obviously we're assuming that he is from what we would think of as Central Africa, Black Africa, in his background, or at least dark skin like that. We don't know anything more about him. Lucius from Cyrene. Cyrene is a colony of the Greeks that colonized in North Africa. from that came from the island of Santorini, and he had been saved and had traveled to Antioch from Cyrene, and he was one of those we could read back in Acts chapter 11 verse 20, where men from Cyrene and Cyprus went to Antioch and preached. Manaim, the foster brother of Herod Antipas, the one who had killed John the Baptist, who had tried Jesus, not a good guy. I'm kind of glad they grew up together, but went a little bit different directions in their life. And then Saul, probably a newcomer to the Antioch church, but a cosmopolitan blend of people working together. And so they're serving the Lord. That's how missions start. You serve the Lord. You do what needs to be done right here with the family. God had a greater vision, a greater plan. And so selected from these men, while they were worshiping, we're in Acts 13, verse 2, the Lord, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them." Now, we don't know what kind of ministry they were doing. The word worship here is used for the priests and the Levites who served in the temple and the tabernacle. We're not sure what they were praying. I'm sure they were talking about, how can we tell people about Jesus? How can we get this message out? And you know how it is. Sometimes when God gives us a burden in our heart, the answer to our burden is us doing what God wants us to be doing. They were missionaries at home, and so God says, okay, we'll kind of redirect it a little bit here and redirect and serve, not just sit back in the church. And so we're not told exactly how this happened. That isn't important. You say, well, did God speak audibly? Did they all hear the voice of God? Did they see a vision? Did they have a dream? Folks, it doesn't matter. They all agreed with this burden of their heart that there was a need to be done. Paul had remembered back in Acts 9 when he was saved that the first thing God told the fellow who led Paul in Damascus after he was Ananias, the good Ananias, thank you. Strokes are not fun, by the way. Just let you know, all of a sudden things are gone. But I'm old, so I can remember every day of kindergarten, but I can't remember what I had for breakfast today. That's another story. But God had told Ananias to help Saul, because he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. 9:15. It was not a feel-good call. It was not Paul saying, uh-oh, I was afraid this shoe was going to drop. It was God said, okay, this is the plan I have. And that's why we're saved, by the way. Everybody here probably could quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith. Okay. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Verse 10. Nobody can quote, or very few. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. Oh boy. And so God said, somehow he led them to these two men. So in verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They were dependent on the Lord. They said, okay, Lord, if this is what you want, you know, we all sent them down to Jerusalem and back with our money, and they helped down there. Now you want to lead them? God didn't say, this is where I'm going to lead them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 stops. This is how much support they're going to need. How much money. God didn't do a demographic analysis of the region and a marketing survey. He just said, I need these two guys to go out with the gospel. And he left it up to them and their heart and their mind as to what direction to go. How to start. They're up in Antioch. They're waiting and wondering what should be doing. But the church ordains them, lays hands on them, and and says, okay, you're spiritual men, you had a spiritual ministry here, now you're on a spiritual mission. Well, that sounds like a three-point sermon right there. The men, the ministry, and the mission. That get out and serve the Lord. And, matter of fact, the word missum, M-I-S-S-U-M, is Latin for sent. That's what they're going to be doing. They're sent. They're not accidental, scattered. They're going out there for a reason. So, they were doing a work in the church in Antioch where they were, and God led them to a greater work that impacts us still today. What is that second aspect of missions? Well, they were to go to Cyprus. Now, did God say, go to Cyprus? By the way, which one lived in Cyprus? Which one of the elders was born in Cyprus, had all his family in Cyprus, the island out here, 100 miles long? Anybody been to Cyprus? Okay. Barnabas is from Cyprus. Ah, yes. I just said that 5 minutes ago. That was a little quiz, and you all failed. And so where are you going to go? If God says, okay, you need to leave Antioch and go with the gospel. Well, hello, you go to your family, right? You go to your kinfolks. You go to your hometown. You go and say, hey, let's go. And Barnabas was in charge. So instead of going to Tarsus up in the mainland of Turkey or today or Asia, they went first to Cyprus, to his family, not to Paul's family. And so the Spirit led them. They were sent out by the Spirit. Okay, go. But then allowed to go as God directed them and as they felt the opportunity would come. The Spirit of God said, okay, you got to go. Well, you can't go out of Antioch on the Orontes River without going at least 15 miles down to the seacoast at Seleucia on the Mediterranean Sea. You know, you can't go anywhere without at least going that far to begin with. And so being led, verse 4, being sent out by the Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. 15 miles down to the seacoast, and then about 60 miles over to the Big Island. Matter of fact, if you're on the shore here, and folks, I've been there, if you're on the shore, on the high cliffs above the city of Seleucia, you can look and see the mountaintops of Cyprus. It's not that far. It's just a short sail, 60 miles or so, to Barnabas's homeland. Cyprus had been a province owned by Egypt for years, and then the Roman Empire swallowed it all up. And so they went out there, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they brought along John Mark to assist them. Now, I like that. The first place they went were to the synagogues. Why? Because these guys looked Jewish. They acted Jewish. This was a natural thing. They were saved out of Judaism, Barnabas and Saul. Hello. If they went to the Gentiles first, they'd never be able to get back in a synagogue again. They'd be kicked out, never allowed in. They went to their kinfolk first there, to the Jews on the island. And there was obviously enough Jews on the island of Cyprus to warrant more than one synagogue. And so that's what they did. They went there and they preached and they shared the message of the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah. They were aided by John Mark. John wasn't called of God. He was their helper, who could aid in many ways, like Timothy would on later trips. He grew up in Jerusalem, was an eyewitness. He was 12 years old when Jesus was arrested and crucified. Remember the story that John Mark shares of this boy that heard all the commotion? They were going to arrest Jesus, and he followed him at a distance, and he didn't even get dressed. He just wrapped a sheet around him as he went down through the streets watching. Watched as Jesus was arrested and beaten and taken, and he had to flee for his life, and they grabbed the sheet. It's a cute little story. They grabbed the sheet, and he left the sheet behind, and he took off stark, raving mad. and took off. That's John Mark. That's his kid. Okay? He was 12. Well, you say now he's not 12. Now he's like 25 or so. But, you know, he knew. He was an eyewitness of Jesus. He's a cool guy to have help. So, follow with me as we continue on the mission in Cyprus. They started in Salamis. They preached to the Jews. Verse 6 picks up the story. They traveled across the whole island as far as Paphos. And they came upon a certain magi or magician, like the magi that worshipped the stars and came to Jesus being born. It was a religious type leader. A Jewish false prophet named Bar, which means son, Jesus, which means deliverer, savior, so son of the savior. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a wise man who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So, they're traveling 100 miles now across the island, preaching, teaching in the synagogues, and they get to the other end of the island, and they get to the government headquarters. They get to the seat of commerce and government at Paphos. And by the way, that was one of the most wicked places in the world. They had a whole worship of Venus, Aphrodite, the basically the sex god of the whole Greek and Roman Empire. And this was the playground. This was the Las Vegas of its day. And what happens in Paphos stays in Paphos. That isn't exactly the translation here, but they got to this carnal place, and they're thinking, wow, this is amazing. This people are vile and evil. And even Sergius Paulus, the governor of the whole region, probably one of the 10 richest men in the empire. He owned thousands of square miles up in the area called Antioch in Pisidia, up in Central Asia. And he's the governor down here, and he's in Paphos here. And he's got his own prophet with him, his own magician, his own spiritual guru. Like so many famous people do, they hire some spiritual leader and follow, you know, some, I think it was the Beatles who went to India. Help me out here, I'm not a Beatles fan, but I recall that. All of you that are Beatles fans are going, okay, I got one yes. Okay, so anyway, he went to India, got a guru from there to help them find spiritual peace and whatever. It might be, well, that's what people have always done. And so Sergius Paulus, the richest and the most powerful man they're probably going to meet on their entire 2.5 years of ministry, is there in Paphos. And he's got his own Jewish leader, and he hears about Barnabas and Saul and says, okay, you guys come talk to me. I'm interested in this sort of thing. Maybe we'll read the fortunes and see what the bones say, and maybe we'll find out what's going to happen. Quick aside, I know this is sermon, not preaching, but Sergius Paulus is called a proconsul. Just think, in the Roman Empire, you have two types of leaders of all the different provinces, or we would say like a governor of each state in the Roman Empire. And if it was a place where military had to run it, people were ornery, evil, always rebelling, you had to have military, the leaders there were called procurators. Okay, they were the governor, the procurator. You've heard that before. Pontius Pilate, Felix and Festus, that Paul's going to later deal with back in Judea. They were run by procurators, appointed by the head of the military, which was Caesar, the king. But if it was a good place where everybody were nice people, And they didn't need the government troops. Their governor was called the proconsul. He was appointed by the Senate. And so actually the most powerful, and there were only a few places in the entire Roman Empire that had proconsuls, and here we go. First trip, first few verses, first person that says, hey, Paul, Barnabas, I want to talk to you guys. I want to listen to what you have to say. They meet this guy who's this proconsul, this an unexpected door that opened wide. But sadly, verse 8 says the controversy arose because Elymas the magician, and that was the meaning of his name. Elymas means wise guy. Okay? So he's a magi. He's a wise man, like of the birth of Christ. And Luke, when he's writing this, is not going to call him Bar Jesus anymore. He's not comfortable using that term about this guy, so he just calls him the wise guy. Elymas opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This false magician with satanic powers, this superstitious Roman governor, opposition comes. And the message that should have been very easy and clearly laid out is now faced with the guy in charge being given his secret information by his spiritual guru. Don't believe anything Barnabas and Paul have to say. You know, opposition happens. Things go wrong. It doesn't mean that they're bad. It doesn't mean that everything's failing. It just means that there's opposition. When God's people do something, I guarantee you there will be opposition. Spurgeon said that a boy can't fly a kite without the wind blowing against him. When you think about it, that's how a kite gets up there. The wind blows against it and you hold it with a string. It's the way of the world. There's opposition. Well, Saul, verse 9 says, and by the way, it says Saul who was called Paul by the Gentiles. All of the Roman citizens of that day would have had their family name, whatever language their family spoke, and a Latin name. And Saul, named after King Saul, the first king of Israel, the greatest, most famous Benjaminite of all history, he's named after him. But now Saul is going into areas that are 95% Gentile. And so Luke says, oh yeah, he's known also as Paul. That's his Roman citizen name. And I like that because, Saul was this king that was, head and shoulders taller than everyone, the first king of Israel. And Paul sounds just like it, except it means tiny or little. And so rather than being named in this Hebrew, I'm working with Gentiles, I'll be called by my Gentile name. And so we continue here in verse 9. Saul, also called Paul by Gentiles, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you who are full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Behold, the hand of the Lord is on you. You'll be blind, unable to see the sun for a while. And immediately mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Oh, we've got a judgment. We've got Paul taking charge here, saying we can't risk the soul of Sergius Paulus with letting this guy oppose us and letting this guy be against the gospel. We're going to proclaim the gospel, and we're going to proclaim what happens if you don't believe the gospel. We're going to proclaim the judgment of the Lord. It's like us today saying, well, we can't call somebody a son of a devil and you're going to go blind. I can't do that. Or I would have many times by now in my life. I can't do that, but I can tell them, if you don't repent, if you don't believe, you're going to go to hell for all eternity. We proclaim the judgment. We proclaim the bad news so that people will say, whoa, time out. I don't want that. You see, that Paul knew what that was like. He was blind. He was 3 days blind in Damascus. Time to think, time to realize that his blindness wasn't just in his eyes, but it was in his spirit, in his thinking. And so Paul is saying, okay, you're going to be judged. I'm not going to say, God, kill him right now. Send him to hell right now. Just, you'll be blind for a while. Give him a chance to repent. Give him a chance to think through. That's what happened to Paul. Sadly, we don't read that about Elymas or Bar-Jesus. We don't read that he ever did repent. But we do read who did repent in verse 12. For the proconsul believed. He saw what occurred, the judgment of God. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He heard the gospel. He was amazed at the wonders of the gospel. And then here he sees the judgment. If you don't believe, the eternal destiny, Paul was proclaiming and giving out the first convert, as it were, on the mission field. And this is this rich, famous, powerful, political man. The conversion of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, is a turning point in missions. Other Gentiles had been saved, and people in the Jewish background in Jerusalem and Antioch said, okay, you know, yeah, Cornelius was saved, and the eunuch from Ethiopia, and that. But here we're talking about a legitimate leader of the Roman Empire. The others were kind of looked at as an exception, and now we're seeing a precedent that the gospel can be given, and the Gentiles can come to Christ just as the Jews had come to Christ, and all the far-reaching implications. So it sounds great, doesn't it? Paul and Barnabas left. They went down. They evangelized in Cyprus. It's a wonderful blessing. They're all excited. They get the leader here at Paphos, the governor. And Paul says, okay, now it's time to leave. And they all assumed he's going to leave Paphos and go straight up to Tarsus, his home area. And again, mostly Jews. But there was a difference. There was a change in mind. For it says in verse 13, the final verse of our message today, Acts 13:13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos. Notice who's in charge? Notice who's not even mentioned by name? Now it's Paul. Barnabas doesn't even get, you know, written down in the fine print here. Yeah, his companions. Because remember, the church in Antioch sent these guys out. They didn't say, this one will be in charge, this will be second fiddle, or this they'll work as a team, or how they're going to do it. No. Let God take care of it. And Paul and his companions left Paphos. Barnabas, the great preacher, wasn't teacher-oriented, and now Paul is the new leader who wants to go a different direction. He wants to go, instead of to his family in Tarsus, he wants to go up to the home area, the largest estate in the Roman Empire, up in Antioch in the middle of what's today Turkey. And so instead of going to Tarsus, he went to Perga because he thought that was a needed stop. Sergius Paulus just got saved. We've got an open door to his family. All the estate, all the power, everything. We can go right up there And think of the blessing of starting a church in that area. Then we'll go to Tarsus and go back to Antioch and tell people what's happened here. And so they traveled instead of to Tarsus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, a little Roman province here to the west of Paul's home area. And they landed in Antalya, beautiful little town. I've been there, where the little harbor and cliffs around the area on the Mediterranean. And Perga, a big Roman center about 12 miles inland. Antalya was its seaport. And they left the governor's presence on Cyprus, but went to his home area and decided, we're going to have Christianity enter the highest level of Roman society. What a goal. We're not just going to go to the down-and-outers. We're not going to just go to the Jewish people. We're going to go to the Romans, and we're going to go to the rich and the famous. We're going to start a church in Hollywood, or whatever Paul's thinking was at the time, like that. This is a great thing to do. And so off they went up into a very dangerous area, not on the trade route, not anywhere, you know, just kind of headed off there. And sadly, verse 13 says, but John Mark deserted them. Luke graciously doesn't give us all the details. I just used the word in my outline because I was using all C words like consideration and choice. I used the word coward. Because let's face it, John Mark would be about 26. Paul is about 46, 47. Barnabas is 50. And in those days, if you lived to be 50, 60 years old, you were old. And here's John Mark, young, cool, 20. Anybody here 26? Anybody? Oh, wait, yeah. happy 26th birthday, Caleb. Yeah, you know, John Mark is this young guy, and whatever reason, here he is on the edge of going up into the central highlands, away from the coast, away from civilization, up into the middle of nowhere, through mountain ranges, going from sea level to almost 4,000 feet elevation in just a few miles. I mean, we're talking serious climb up there to the plateau of what's today central Turkey. I don't know whether he was fearful of the dangers of the going through the Taurus Mountains here. I don't know if he was unhappy with the idea of leaving the Jewish ministry that started in all these synagogues and going up to an area where they might not even find any Jews. John Mark had the strength of youth, but he didn't have the call of God. And folks, I can just see Paul and Barnabas just heart struck. Just, what are we going to do? We got us two old codgers, and the one young guy who's just coming with us to help, to guide, to carry stuff, to work with us. And he goes, no, I'm heading home. Enough of this adventure. I've been to Cyprus. I'm heading back. That's what's happening in our churches, by the way. Just thought I'd let you know. Do you realize that 55% of the missionaries who are serving right now in evangelical missions, like our church supports, 55% are 55 and older. What does that tell you about the next 10, 15 years? Unless we get a bunch of John Marks to say, okay, I'm not going to run around, I'm not going to head back home, I'm not going to whine, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. He wants me to go to China. He wants me to go to Israel. He wants me to go to Africa. Wherever God wants me, I'm going to go. Because folks, without that, we're not going to have missions. in the next decade. The missionaries are all going to be dead. And can I make it a little bit more personal? How about pastors in a church? How many churches do you suppose, like ours, have pastors who are, and I use this term graciously, old codgers, that are just not able to do what they used to do? There is nothing more discouraging for this man, my hand's up here, I'm raising it, nothing more discouraging than to have to hear my wife say, well, we paid this guy to cut down some bushes over there. I know you could do it, but you can't now. You know what it's like to be told you can't do it because you're old? Just because I fall over and collapse, I don't know what causes her to be worried about me. I'm getting some amens here from the the crowd. It's hard. So yeah, I want to retire. I want to move down to Arizona. This is hard. What's going to happen to our church? What's going to happen to missions? What's going to happen when the John Marks of this world are running the other direction? And they're doing good things. They say, well, we want to make money. We want a career. We want to have a nice family. We want to have all that. And the ministry is vanishing. And they could be done. Okay, now that's a little aside. You say, wait a minute, you got all that out of one phrase in Luke, in Acts 13:13. Yeah. They came there to do the work, and John Mark deserted them, returning to Mama. Well, it doesn't say Mama, to Jerusalem, but that's where Mama lived. I don't know whether he was unhappy with the direction of the ministry, whether he was unhappy that his uncle Barnabas didn't even get mentioned in name now. You know, Paul's in charge, and he's going, hey, I didn't sign up for this gig. We don't know what's there, but we know that when another missionary journey begins and Barnabas says, well, I'm going to give Mark another chance, and Paul says, God bless you, do that. I'm not. Difficulties lie ahead. The wind blows against. The team members fall apart. And people say, well, the work just isn't worth it. And we throw up our hands and sit on our blessed assurance. And watch the old generation of missionaries and pastors die out. The Antioch church had problems, but they were mission-minded. They had a frame of mind. That's the title of today's message. They had a frame of mind that says, hey, we got missionaries here at home. We got missionaries in their family land in Cyprus. We got missionaries in Asia. We've got to take the word of God out. We got to put ourselves into the story here, folks. Or else we just learn another little Bible story and saying, oh, that's a wonderful little story. And poor John Mark, he left and went home to Mom. Paul and Barnabas said, we're going to keep on going. And we're going to let God do a great work through us. That's the frame of mind that we have as individuals and as a church and with our missionaries to say, okay, God wants spiritual men with spiritual mission to have a spiritual ministry that will impact the world with the gospel. And that's how the first missionary journey begins. That's the frame of mind they had. And if we don't like it, you might as well just quit reading now. Because they're going to continue on, even if it means dying. Paul's going to live 20 more years or so before he finally dies. John Mark's going to come around. I don't want to spoil it all, but he's going to come around at the end. Okay. We might not get to all those verses, since that's about five books further down than where I plan to preach. But we'll, it's exciting what God can do. This should be not discouraging and defeating when the opposition and the difficulties come. They're doing a great work. It doesn't mean a great work that doesn't have problems, but a great work. And we have that same open door ahead of us. It's open. God's just got a great work to do. Who's going to go?